If you could open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 16. And this morning, when we come to the sermon, I want us to think through one of the parables in this chapter, the rich man and Lazarus, that begins at verse 19. So I thought it would be good for us to take the time in the service now just to read through the parable so it's in our minds. Luke chapter 16, and we'll begin reading at verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "They do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." For the next three Sunday mornings, I want us to work through a short, more topical series that will pick different passages of Scripture that we'll hang our sermon on, but a short series called A Church Marked By. A Church Marked By. What I want us to think about is the core characteristics that would identify this church. What is it that we hope this church will be known for? If I was to go up to a random person in the middle of Lisburn town, and I said to him, "Emmanuel Baptist Church, what are the characteristics and what are the qualities that ideally we would love to come first into their mind?" Today's word that I hope this church will be marked by is one that we don't often talk about in churches. And yet it is a quality that I believe, from the stories I have been told, drove the very foundation of this church. We want to be a church marked by eternity. Eternity. Because eternity, what is coming next, changes everything. It is that aspect, that realization of eternity that motivates present faithfulness. It is what changes the way and the tone that we talk to our children. It is the thing that shifts our priorities, and it is certainly the thing that drives evangelism. We evangelize because of what comes next, and because of the destiny of lost men and women. I shared with two gentlemen in our church one of my favorite Spurgeon quote last week. Spurgeon, when talking to a group of men who were struggling to maintain their motivation to evangelize because of all the pressure and the rejection that they had experienced, Spurgeon said to them, "The best way to develop a passion for lost souls is to ponder the destiny of lost men and women where they are headed, and what will happen if no one cares enough to confront them with God's love and their lostness. Eternity and a realization of what eternity is what will drive the evangelism and has driven in the past the evangelism in this church. And I want the people of Lisburn to know that this is an eternity-minded congregation. An eternity-minded congregation. There's been a lot of influential people that have died in the last decade. Steve Jobs, known as the Apple co-founder, dubbed the father of the digital revolution on the 5th of October 2011. He died. Let me ask you this question. Where is he now? Christopher Hitchens was one of the main drivers in the new atheist movement, an aggressive attack that has had a huge influence upon schools in America and indeed schools in the US. He's authored over 30 books. He's been was an embedded influence throughout the media, both in the UK and the US, but on the 15th of December 2011, he died. Let's ask the same question. Where is he now? I want to mention another person, one that many of you will know and some of you maybe have never heard of, because unlike Steve and Christopher, she's not as famous, but her name is Mary Sloan. She was a missionary in Peru for years. Upon retirement with her husband Sam, they moved and became part of a small church plant that was taking place in Ballymoney. That's how I know. She nursed her husband through the last 10 years of his life as he suffered from Alzheimer's. Throughout, she was an encouragement to the church body, but she also died. Where is she now? That one. I know the answer. And I get excited by the answer. There is an eternity that sits in front of us. And it is an eternity that is different for the believer and the unbeliever. And yet it is coming whether they want it to come or not. And this morning, I want us to take some time to think about this in-between state. There is a time coming, you see, when God will unite the body and soul. Whether you are unbeliever or a believer, God one day will raise you from the dead, unite body and soul, and you will either be with him forever or be punished forever. But there is an intermediate state. There is something that happens right now. When you close your eyes in death, you will open them somewhere. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us a lot about that intermediate state, but it does tell us some things. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says, to be with Christ, that is far better. In other words, this intermediate state is a conscious place, a real place. It is better, it is real. Jesus himself in Luke 23, verse 43, he says to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. It's a paradise. It's a beautiful place for the believer. It is a wonderful place for the believer. Spurgeon said, I hope I die. Let me die. Let me have it to have sweet fellowship with my Lord. Because he realized that the heaven that comes, the moment the believer dies, is a wonderful place where they will be with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, Paul says, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Think about it, a time whenever your difficulties will end as a Christian. A time where that fight with personal sin will finally be defeated. And yet a time when you will be consumed with seeking after the glory of God. Edward Donnelly, in a wonderful book that if you haven't read it, you should read, on heaven and hell, said there is no man's land in the universe No waiting room between heaven and hell. No soul sleep or period of unconsciousness until the second coming of Christ. Souls which are not inhabiting their bodies are either in heaven or hell. We could say either in paradise or in torment. And this parable in Luke chapter 16 of the rich man and Lazarus is really unique. Because here in this parable, Jesus talks about this intermediate state. He reminds us not just about heaven, but he reminds us of hell also. He brings both states together in one parable. Both sides of the coin. And what I want us to do this morning is to work through the parable that we would be reminded as a church about eternity. Eternity that we face and eternity that the society around us will face. Before we really get into the parable itself, it's really helpful anytime we open a portion of Scripture to try and understand the setting. And this parable has really helped whenever we understand the audience, the people who Jesus is talking to. And we are told who they are in verse 14. So jump back to verse 14. Look at what it says. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. These Pharisees, we're told, are lovers of money, and they are the people that are listening to the parable. They are the ones that Jesus is telling this story to. And because of that, we know that they're the ones he hopes to have a reaction from. The story is told to these men, lovers of money. Do you remember the disciples? When Jesus talked to them, he said it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man, do you remember, to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if the disciples, do you remember whenever they heard that, they said, who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? If the disciples were so confused and thought that riches meant some level of righteousness, how much more these Pharisees who were lovers of money? You see, these men, they believed that their wealth, their health, their good position in life could be equated with God's approval and his acceptance of their righteousness. And so Jesus tells this story to those men to remove that false understanding. As we begin to look at the parable itself in verse 19, the first thing I want us to notice this morning is luxury in the face of starvation. Luxury in the face of starvation. Look at verse 19 so we can see that. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day, and a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. We're told in verse 19 that this rich man is clothed a certain way. He has purple on his body. Now, in the ancient Near East, the time that Jesus lived, purple was a rare commodity. It was made in Phoenicia. It was made from crushed seashells, and so it was a very, very expensive dye. Only the very wealthy, only the very noble were able to afford purple garments. But this man, he wears his purple habitually. He wears the finest clothing every single day. And in fact, it's not just his jacket that looks very grand. We're also told by Jesus that he has fine linen undergarments. He has the best underwear money could buy. We're told about his feasting. The Greek word for feasting has embedded in it this idea of excessive joy and happiness. It's an indulgent word. He's throwing food into his mouth like it is nothing. He's living an excessive lifestyle. It's the same word used to describe the prodigal son in the life that he lived when he left his father. verse 20, we're told about the rich man's gate. Now, for us, that doesn't sound that impressive. But in the ancient Near East, people didn't have gates. Cities had gates. Maybe palaces had gates. This man, in other words, is living in his own luxurious palace. It's an excessive life. It's a grand life that he lives. If he was alive today, we would call him filthy rich. He is a show-off, a strutting peacock. He was rich and he wanted everybody else to know it. And he loved his possessions. And he felt he was entitled to those possessions because of who he was. And he's living the good life inside of his gate, unaware, or as we'll see, deliberately ignoring the misery outside. Which brings us to Lazarus the Bible, or the beggar. Lazarus the beggar. He is the only character named in any of Jesus' parables. And that has to be significant. If the back of the rich man was covered in linen, the back of Lazarus is covered in sores. He lies at the gate, implying that he was lame. Maybe some friends had brought him because they could not help him themselves and laid him at the gate of a man who clearly had more money than he could ever spend in this life, hoping that he would give kindness where they couldn't. This lame beggar is dependent on other people's generosity. He is the only character named in any of Jesus' parables, which has to be significant. The parable contrasts the excessive life of the rich man and the destitution of Lazarus. If the rich man is dressed in purple and is feasting, Lazarus is starving and covered in sores. We see here the disregard that the rich man had for that individual living in his shadow. One man is helping himself all the time to more and more food, while outside the gate is one who seems to be forgotten. Look at verse 20. And the poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. The rich man's dogs are better fed than Lazarus. All Lazarus hopes for is some crumbs that fall from the table. He dreams about the food he cannot eat. All he wants is food, but all he has is a name. But he's the only parable named in any of Jesus's, or the only character named in any of Jesus's parables, and that has to be significant. The phrase covered with sores in verses 20 and 21, it's a very technical word. It's a medical word. It reminds us that the man who wrote this book, Luke, himself was a doctor. It means to be ulcerated. And we're told about these ulcerated sores, that the dogs come and they lick them. These are not kind, gentle animals. These are wild fishes, dangerous dogs. Lazarus is presented as too weak to fend off the dogs. Now, you like dogs, some of you. In fact, somebody told me they have, I can't remember if it was 8 or 12 dogs in their home. You love dogs. They're cuddly, they're cute. Californians in LA, they're all, it's kind of got ridiculous in how they treat dogs. They don't walk the dog walks them. The dog gets picked up and carried under the arm or put in a little bag. I thought that was a joke. It actually happens over there. We don't have a clue about how people in the ancient Near East viewed dogs. They hated them. These animals were vermin in the eyes of the people who heard this story. These Pharisees who were lovers of money, when they heard the word dog, they cringed. This talk about the dogs coming and licking your sores would be the equivalent today of talking about mice running all over your body when you were sleeping in your bed at night. One commentator, he brings us back into the mind of the original audience by saying that the mention of crumbs, of sores, of dogs all made this poor man appear odious in the eyes of the Pharisees. They were inclined to see all such things as proof of divine disfavor. They would have viewed such a person not only as unclean, but as despised by God. One man has all he wanted, yet the other has nothing except the name. But he's the only character named in any of Jesus' parables. And that is significant. We see that in the next point. Heaven in the face of hell. Heaven in the face of hell. See, both these men die. Death is no respecter of persons. That rich man, we're not told in the parable, but we can assume he had a very grand, opulent funeral with many people attending and many eulogies offered. The poor man, we don't hear about his treatment in life. Probably he was taken and thrown into the valley of Gehenna, where those who could not afford a grave were placed. Now step in again into the mind of those Pharisees, those men who first heard this story. Remember how they viewed the poor and the sick. The poor and the sick were people who were being punished by God. Do you remember in John chapter 9, verse 2, the disciples, they look at the blind man and they say to Jesus, this is the disciples, who sinned, this man or his parents? They naturally assumed that the ailment the man suffered from was a result of sin. That was the way people thought. And even more so, in an even more extreme way, that was the way the Pharisees thought. But look at verse 22 and try and imagine the shock when they heard Jesus say these words. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. Oh, that rich man probably had a grand, opulent funeral, as we said, but it is so insignificant and not even mentioned in the parable because Lazarus is escorted by the angels and given the prized position at the table in heaven, the seat that every Jew would have wanted. That idea of Abraham's bosom. Do you remember in the Lord's, the Last Supper, all the disciples are sitting around this table with Jesus, and the way they would have sat at the table, they would have leant on one arm and ate with the other. And so naturally, because you're lying by the table, instead of just sitting, you're reclining by the table, your head would have been next to somebody else's chest. And do you remember that there is a man next to the chest of Jesus at the Last Supper? Who was it? John. The disciple whom Jesus loved. He had a special seat because he had a special relationship with Jesus. Well, this man, he gets the prize position. He sits next to Abraham, the seat that every Pharisee would have wanted. Lazarus gets that seat. All he had wanted on earth were crumbs that fell from a table. Now he has the best seat at the heavenly feast. His name is significant. Lazarus means him whom God helped. He who God helped. In life that name seems so unfitting. But in death, all was realized. God took that man and sent angels to escort that man to the prize position at the heavenly feasts because he was one who God helped. The rich man, his circumstances are very different. Look at verse 23. In Hades, he lifts up his eyes, being in torment. Look at verse 24. He's speaking himself and he says, I am in agony in this flame. In verse 28, he speaks of his place of torment, this place of torment. When the Bible describes hell, it describes it as flame, a place of unquenchable fire. That phrase, place of torment, in verse 28, the word place is the same word that we get our English word topography from. Topography, the science of describing places. The idea is this man, he looks up in hell and he looks around trying to grab a word to describe his situation. He's in a place that is not mountainous. It is not forested. It is not desert-like. The only word that he can use to describe the condition of the land he finds himself in is torment. Torment as far as the eye could see. And there, look at verse 23. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. He lifts his eyes. He's still conscious of his surroundings. He knows where he is. And he sees Lazarus, the one who had sat at his gate, the one he had deliberately ignored, has the prized seat at the feast. He witnesses that once sore infested beggar, now experiencing perfect comfort. A great reversal of fortunes has taken place. And yet the story continues, and it shows to us that though a change in situation has taken place, there has not been a change in the heart of the rich man. Look at verse 24. He cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." This man makes a request. The request demonstrates, doesn't it, that he knew who Lazarus was. He uses Lazarus' name. In other words, when he was on earth, he did know the man he was ignoring. He did know who he was. He knew of his circumstances. It reminds us of the deliberate way he had neglected to help in life. The man's appeal also demonstrates his arrogance. "Send Lazarus. The one I think little of, he can do what I want still." He has a chance to talk to Abraham. He has a chance to make a request. And did you notice he doesn't say, "Show grace, grant forgiveness, treat me better than I deserve"? Rather, the arrogant attitude he had in life, the self-entitlement that he had in life, is what continues. "What can Lazarus do for me now?" Even in Hades, he thinks of Lazarus being there to do what he wants, even though in life he had never even offered him a crumb. He wanted a drop of water from the finger of the one he hadn't even given a crumb to in life. Look at Abraham's reply. "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." He says there is a chasm that separates these two states in eternity. Edward Donnelly, in that same book, Heaven and Hell, says there is no second chance, no future hope, no point in praying for the dead. They are beyond our prayers, which can no longer help them. Even Almighty God Himself will not help them. That's why the gospel is an urgent thing. That's why we need to be a church that cares about people hearing the good news about how they can be saved. Because death comes like a thief in the night. The moment he strikes, the soul is irrevocably lost, waiting only for the reunion with the body to be judged and tormented through eternity. Here we have a picture of a rich, respected Jew in hell. Again, the mind of the Pharisees who first heard this story, they would have been shocked at the idea. In their mind, only Gentiles went to the hell, and the worst of Jews, the tax collectors. And so Jesus has to say more. And that's why we have verses 27 to 31, because we need to realize that the issue was not the man's race, was not his riches, was not the fact that he didn't do enough charity work. Rather, the issue that sent him to hell was his attitude to God and to the Word of God. Look at verse 27, and here we'll see our last point, two men in the face of Scripture. Two men in the face of Scripture. Verse 27. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, so that they will not also come to the place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." This self-entitled man begins, "Father Abraham." He plays the race card. "I'm a Jew. Do I not deserve better, Father Abraham?" And yet he still wants his errand boy, Lazarus, to do his bidding. He hasn't realized that he, in hell, has no jurisdiction over him. If you noticed how in verse 27, the condescending attitude that the man has towards Lazarus continues even in hell. In life he ignored him, and in hell he treats him like his lower. Isn't it funny? Sometimes we think of hell as a place where you go and then you're just full of regret. So your sin's kind of purged and you just sit there wishing you had made a better decision. Well, here we see in this parable that the rich man finds himself in hell, and his sin, his arrogance, his hard-heartedness, his lack of respect to others, and certainly his right attitude to God, they're all missing. All of his sin continues. He's gone to hell. He's left behind his wealth. He's left behind his sumptuous dishes. But he's brought his wicked character with him. Even his concern is telling. He says, "I have five brothers. Five others that are going to be lost. That are going to follow my example." You can imagine those brothers, can't you, standing up at the funeral? "Oh, my brother was so great. He was so rich. He was so respected. He was so good. I want to be just like my brother." And in hell, he's screaming out, saying, "No, don't do it." See, if the people in hell could speak, do you know what they would say to us today? "Don't come. Don't come." Look at verse 29. "But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.'" Abraham's word shouldn't be missed here. He's talking about the adequacy of Scripture. This book is the truth that you need to be saved. He's talking about the completeness of this book. There's nothing extra that our world needs. They need to know this message. This message is the message that changes lives. Here, Abraham starts to put his finger on what the rich man got wrong. Abraham was rich. It's not the fact the man was rich that was the problem. Rather, what was wrong was his neglect of Scripture and its teaching. But the rich man, he doesn't agree. In fact, he objects. He thinks he hasn't been treated fairly. If he'd been given all the information, he would have acted differently. He's still self-obsessed. It's everybody else's fault. He still hasn't accepted responsibility for his own choice in life. And so Abraham answers the man's objection in verse 30. Abraham answers his objection, and then the man responds to Abraham's answer in verse 30. Look at this. "But he said, 'No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.'" The rich man knows his family were just like him, and they did not take Scripture seriously. Do you see what he says at the end of verse 30? They, what? Will repent. In other words, in what he is saying, he's acknowledging that the thing he hadn't done in his own life was what? To repent. He hadn't repented. He acknowledges in this statement that his life was marked by a lack of repentance. This was the thing that was missing. This is the thing that is missing. And notice as well in his response in verse 30, the arrogance of this man. Look at how he speaks to Father Abraham. He's already explained the situation and Abraham has given him an answer. The man himself is in Hades, in the pit of hell, and yet from the pit of hell he corrects or seeks to correct the theology of Father Abraham. Hell is full of people who still think they're better than God. Still think they're right. Look at Abraham's reply. Verse 31, revealing just how hard the man's heart was. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. What sends a person to hell is not a lack of information. Rather, it's the hardness of their heart. A refusal to accept truth. What's stopping people in Lisburn from coming to the Lord? It's not a moral problem. Or it's not an intellectual problem. It's their attitude to God. It's their unwillingness to humble themselves. Look at verse 31 again. Even if someone were to rise from the dead, they would not believe. That statement's really powerful. Especially when you realize that 2 weeks later, Jesus would actually raise someone from the dead. And do you know what his name was? It was also Lazarus. You think that would, you know, remind them about what was being said? Do you know how the Pharisees responded to the man who was raised from the dead? And we're told they went out and plotted how to kill both Lazarus and Christ. In fact, Luke, the man who writes this account, who recalls all that is being said, he knows how the Pharisees responded after Jesus himself had risen from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead, and they tried to cover it all up. Paid Roman guards to lie about it. 70 AD, Jerusalem would be sieged. And the Pharisees would be inside those walls. And eventually the Romans would come into the city and would decimate the city. And kill those Pharisees, along with many others, and usher them into hell. And there they are still, with those words of God. It is written. It is written. It is written. Echoing through their minds throughout eternity. Our problem today is the same problem that the Pharisees had. We fail to respond to the Word of God the way we should. How do you respond to this book? How do you respond to this book? Heaven is more wonderful than you could ever imagine. Paradise. And hell is more terrifying than you would ever dare to think. Death is a common end to which all classes of mankind come. The feasting of the rich man stopped at the same time as the sores of the poor beggar ceased. And yet since the beginning of the world, since the Garden of Eden, people have made the mistake of believing the words of Satan, the lie of Satan, you will not surely die. And they live their lives as if they will not surely die. And they forget there is a hell beyond the grave. There is an eternity that we face. In light of heaven, and in light of hell, Surely our church has to act a certain way. Eternity must move our church. But it also has to first and foremost move us as individuals. Jesus told this eschatological story to Pharisees in order to urge them to change their present priorities. But where are they now? Let that question dissolve away to maybe a more pointed one this morning. Where will you be when you die? A day is coming when it will be your funeral. Your picture will be on the program. This building will be full of people, tears in their eyes. You're sorry you are no longer with them. A stone will have your name on it. Where will you be? Have you realized you're entitled to nothing? Have you done what the man failed to do in this parable? Have you repented? Are you here this morning because Jesus paid it all and all to him you owe? Because the Bible has good news that those who are dependent on Christ and have asked him for forgiveness will close their eyes in death and wake up to see him in heaven. May this church be a church that thinks a lot and is motivated by eternity. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Christ. And we thank you that though we all deserve hell and we all deserve judgment because we think far too often and far too much about ourselves, we thank you that in him there was one who thought of others, who loved us before we first loved him. We thank you that in Christ we can have forgiveness. We thank you that in Christ a way has been made that sinners can be reconciled to God. And we pray this morning and we ask that first and foremost, you would help us to look into our own hearts and to make our calling and election sure. Where there are some who maybe don't know you truly as our Lord and Savior, God, please this morning, draw them to yourself and help them to be ready for eternity. And for all of us who do know you, Lord, we pray and ask that you would take us into our city and into our workplaces and amongst our families, even this afternoon, as people motivated and choosing to live and herald a message because of eternity that is coming. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.